Bibles, turn back once again
to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 is where we find ourselves. We are in the midst of this incredible section on God's assistance to sinners, divine assistance, and not just help. We've characterized that word throughout this study. It's not just that God rendered us some aid, some help. God gave to us the kind of help that we were completely in desperate need of. We were completely devoid of the ability to help ourselves, and God stepped in. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ rendered us aid. We are established in the Lord Jesus. In the first 11 verses, Paul addresses that. We are sustained by the Spirit of God in verses 12 through 27. And we are ordained, our entire life is ordained by the Heavenly Father, as we saw in verses 28 through 30. Would you go with me now to the passage at hand, and we'll begin to set our sights on this text. Romans 8, verse 28, beginning. Where Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." We found out that this is not just homespun wisdom. It goes well beyond homespun wisdom, that all things work together, that all things work out. We discovered that God is in that passage, and it's God that's working all things together for good. God is the one that works all things together, but not for everyone. And there are two caveats there in that passage. God is working all things together for good to those who love God. And we saw that, and we saw certainly the standard is there. We saw that throughout Scripture, the admonition to love God is there. We saw that it goes well beyond emotion, that this is a very well-defined love, this love of God. We saw that many times throughout the Scriptures, that love is expressed to God. And we saw that many times in the Scriptures, not only is it commanded and articulated what this love is to be, not only is it expressed, but that love, we saw, is expected. It is expected of the child of God. We began to consider that love when it dawned on us that the problem with that command is that we don't do a very good job at it. In fact, right honest, we don't do a good job at all. You could honestly say that in our flesh, outside of Christ, we have never loved God for a single moment perfectly. Even those who begin to name the name of Christ don't do a very good job of loving God, but the command is there, the expectation is there. And so we wondered, when Paul says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, something has happened. Something has happened. And that something is the call of God, that God got a hold of some sinners. God changed their lives. God moved in their hearts and lives. God placed what we discovered was the effectual call in their life. And it wasn't just an invitation, it was a divine summons, and it changed their lives. It changed their lives, and now they can be said to be those people that love God and love Him supremely. But the interesting thing is, as you begin to talk about God's work of salvation, the call, the effectual call, at least in the list provided before us, isn't even the start of the work of God. In fact, it falls right smack in the middle of Paul's list here in verses 29 through 30. It isn't the initial work of God. Paul here begins to lay out what may be called, in theological, technical terms, the stages, if you will, of the Christian life. The stages of God making a Christian or developing a sinner into a Christian. This chain, a chain of salvation, if you will, reaches all the way back to eternity past and reaches all the way into eternity future. And it is a completely unbroken chain, in fact, unbreakable chain. Because if God calls someone, that means he's done something prior to that call. And if God calls someone, it means he will complete that work in justification and glorification. Theologians have debated for centuries the exact order of salvation. What takes place when? Does faith precede regeneration, or does regeneration precede faith? What takes place when? And they refer to that concept by its Latin title, the Ordo Salutis, two words. The order of salvation. That's what they're referring to. And the passage most closely linked with that particular discussion is this passage, Romans 8, 29 and 30. But the bottom line, it doesn't take even a moment's glance to look down and see that this is not an exhaustive list, that this is, in a sense, a framework, and I believe a timely framework. I think the order is there for a reason. But it isn't that Paul lists everything that God does by virtue of his Holy Spirit in the process of salvation. If you look at the first, foreknowledge, which we'll begin to consider this morning, foreknowledge is the first in the step. I can't, for the life of me, conceive anything that would fall between foreknowledge and predestination. I'll explain that in a moment. Once God has predestined a sinner, the next in the order of events is the calling. Now, if you're familiar with what we talked about last week, this is the effectual call, where it's beyond just an invitation, which is open to any sinner. This is something that God does, that God, in sending his Holy Spirit, effectually calls them. It works. It brings them to repentance and faith. And so in that, you just would have to step back and see that here embedded in this calling is regeneration, where God takes a deadened sinner and brings him to life. There is conviction that no sooner is that soul brought to life, no sooner is that sinner brought to life, he is convicted of his sin. He knows for the first time what it is to have sinned against the holy God. And the most chief element in that particular event, not only regeneration and convicting, but faith. There is the element of faith there in calling, that we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We respond once we have been enlivened. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, which includes regeneration and conviction and faith. And then comes justification. As soon as we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees us in the righteousness of Christ. All of our sin is placed onto Christ, remember, and all of Christ's righteousness is placed onto us. Well, we know that from that moment, we're not perfect, right? Many of us have placed our faith in Christ. Many of us would identify ourselves as Christians and know that we are justified before God. And we know even better that we're not complete. We know that God didn't get such a great thing in his deal in saving us, that we still struggle. We still battle against the flesh. We still battle in our thoughts. We still battle with the tongue. And so there is need of sanctification. And I would put sanctification in between here, justification and glorification, but I would even embed it within that whole idea of glorification, as we will see in the weeks to come. Does that mean only that we will be perfected in the final moment? Only that when Christ returns and brings us to heaven is that what glorification consists of. Glorification is the goal. Sanctification is the process. And the most purified saint, the best saint on earth, the most godly person you've ever met, has a great, maybe even infinite amount of cleaning up to do for God to do in his heart and life by his entrance into heaven. There is this process of glorification. There is this desire for us to grow in godliness. Glorification is the direction. What Paul seeks to do, if you remember the purpose of this whole passage, he's telling us what God has done for us. God has laid the foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is sustaining us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And God himself has ordained it all. He has laid it all out. As one of my favorite pastors said, the absolute certainty of the carrying out of the purpose. Paul's argument is that if you are in the purpose of God, all is well with you. Everything must work together for good for you. And note this. This is almost astounding when I read it. The word glorified at the end of verse 30 is enough to establish this point. This has already happened. God has already purposed your glorification. And in a very real sense, he puts it in the past tense. It's already happened. These are links in an unbreakable chain. If you have been justified, you have been glorified. Well, we know that that's not true in its absolute sense. But with regards to the purposes of God, if he set his love upon us, as we'll see in a moment, and he's begun that process in our lives by calling us to Christ and to himself through Christ, then God will complete that work. In a very real sense, it's already underway. If you've been justified, you've been glorified, your final glorification has already happened in the purpose of God, he says. In certain ways, the most daring statement in the whole of Scripture is this statement that we are already glorified. But it's not my statement. And it's not even Paul's statement. This is God's declaration to sinners of what he has ordained on their behalf. If you are in Christ, God has not only been at work, God is at work and active unto completion even still. We come to some weighty things, some even difficult things. These ideas that mirror really and echo the whole doctrine of divine election. No doctrine is more misunderstood and more bandied about by those that know it little. John Bradford, Puritan, said it this way. Bear with me. He said, if ye feel not faith, then know that predestination is too high a matter for you to be disputers of it until you have been better scholars in the schoolhouse of repentance and justification. Most often, those young in the faith or even outside of the faith have heard this idea of predestination, have scoffed at it and mocked it and tried to dismantle it. He says, until you've spent some time in the schoolhouse of repentance and justification, it's not a wise undertaking. He says, he refers to that as the grammar school wherein we must be conversant and learned before we go to the university of God's most holy predestination and providence. He says, don't put the cart before the horse. Don't try to understand and debate the deep things of God until you've understood the basics. His point is that most don't understand the significance of the doctrine of election. Most aren't equipped to even begin to understand it. Let's put it in perspective. A thorough understanding of the doctrine of election is not necessary for salvation. It's not. And that's why for years I attributed that quote of John Bradford to George Whitefield, who had a much simpler and much more digestible version. George Whitefield said it this way: "Let a man go to the primary school of repentance and faith before he attends the university of election and predestination." We're going to walk through there today. We're going to walk through the school. There are going to be halls dedicated only to faith. There are going to be halls dedicated to justification. There are going to be halls dedicated to election and predestination. It's all one school. It's all God's school. If we pause not at one hall this morning, bear with us as we take a peek down one of the most difficult halls of Scripture in the doctrine of election and predestination. Go back, if you would, to the passage at hand. Paul says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined." Some have said that that passage points only to those last few words, "those who are called according to His purpose." I would take it better that it refers to the entire verse 28. Paul has made this incredible statement that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, called according to His purpose. And what he wants to do is lay out how this happened. How did this calling take place? How did I come to love God? And why on earth is God taking care of me? Why does God care for me? Why is God working everything out? Because He called you. And calling is right smack in the middle of what He's begun in your life. He's been at work before you even knew it. Let's look at the passage. "For whom He foreknew." The word, for those of you with Greek, is prognosko. We get our word prognosis from it. Only here and only used a couple of times in Scripture. We'll look at them. It just refers to a previous designation to a particular position or function, where someone has been previously set apart. Many of us have enjoyed the painful process of having a boss foisted upon us who was previously selected and appointed to be our particular boss, and we had to outlive them, right? Well, that's essentially the idea, that it was arranged beforehand. You didn't get to vote on it. You didn't get to say so. That it was literally arranged and designated beforehand. Now, one of the most common interpretations of this passage, and others like it, is to suggest that what Paul is saying here, that God, being omniscient, remember, God looked down in the annals of history and He saw all of those who would respond in faith. There's one. There's another. And because they responded in faith, He predestined them. I'm not kidding you. That is one of the most common interpretations of this passage. I went to an ordination, and it'd be one thing if it was just a Bible study or something like that. This was an ordination. And during the course of the ordination, where there was a great deal of nepotism, this was the pastor's son, after all, the pastor stood up, or the young man stood up, and during the course of his ordination, answered the question about election. And he said, "God uses words like election and predestination to try to explain why we choose Him." It's just ridiculous. Well, I just assumed that the ordination was over and we were out of there and we could go have lunch early. No, it proceeded and he was ordained. That God merely looked down and had foresight of faith. He saw ahead of time who was going to believe. That's common. But it's also impossible. It's an impossible interpretation of the passage. Because what this whole thing refers to is God's active delight in a people. God's active delight in specific people. particular individuals according to his own sovereign pleasure. It's God's decision. God set his love on certain individuals, and he acknowledged them as being his very own. The passage before us doesn't say that God simply knew ahead of time what certain people would do. It speaks entirely from verse 29 to all the way through 30. It's entirely what God did, not what God saw we did. There's no doubt that God sees the end from the beginning. God sees everything, and God no doubt sees those who comes to faith. But is that what this word means? Is that what it means that God foreknew us? Let's take it apart a little bit. The word is a compound word, as many of you would already acknowledge. The preposition at the front of it points to the fact that God's knowledge is part of his eternal counsel, that pra, beforehand. It points to something that happened in eternity past. And not that God adjusted on the fly and, boy, I've got to have some friends for my son, the Lord Jesus, so I better make some adjustments here to the plan. As one said, the thought expressed by the first part of the compound, pra, is not just that God's gracious choice of those referred to preceded their knowledge of him. It wasn't just that it occurred before, but that it took place before the world was created. Now, certainly testimony is echoed throughout the scriptures on this. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When God foreknew you, that's something that took place in eternity past. We can't pin a time on it because that's God's time zone. And there are no hands on that clock. 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose. Remember, we looked at this last week. According to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. How long has this been going on? We can't even put our finger on it. We just know that in eternity past, in God's time zone, God knew us. He set his love upon us. Now let's look at the knowing portion of that word. I told you it was a compound word, not only pra, but gnosko, to know. This compound, you have to look at the way this word was used in the Septuagint, and the word that it replaced in the Hebrew. Let me back up. For those of you who don't know what the Septuagint is, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So they had to use certain words when they went to replace the Hebrew words. And the word that they replaced with gnosko, the Greek word, was the Hebrew word yada, to know. And that particular word spoke of a special taking knowledge of someone. The words there have the particular connotation of electing grace. There's no doubt about it. But they were frequently used in the Old Testament to replace that word to know. That when God takes knowledge of a people, and not just in any way, not just in a familiar way, he's acquainted with them, but in a special way, as if he set his love upon them. God knew them. As one said, it cannot mean only the knowledge which is inevitably a part of omniscience, because in a very real sense, God knows every person that's ever been made, right? God knows them. God knows who they are. God knows what they're like. God knows their heart. God knows their thought process. God knows how many hairs are on their heads or not. It doesn't simply mean that God knows ahead of time what these people would one day do, because he knows that about every single person that's ever been born. In the Old Testament, knowing had this indication of the act of an intimate relationship. Remember that? I'm not going to get too graphic here. In Numbers 31:18, all the girls who have not known man intimately, it was that intimate knowledge that's being spoken of. Virgins. Judges 21:12, they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known man. How? By lying with him. It was intimate knowledge. It wasn't just information that God had about people. It's not just that he knew them casually. It's that he knew them intimately with all purity in mind. That word to know, as the Bible uses it in the Old Testament, was used to describe God's relationship to human beings. And it always had that special indication, that special meaning. So that when we read in the Scripture that God knows someone, it means that God has set a special love upon them. It is essentially synonymous with the word love. It literally means to set regard upon, to know them with a particular interest. There's a few of those such places where it occurs. Genesis 18, verse 19, I have chosen him, that's how they've translated it, so that he may command his children and his household. Exodus 2:25, God saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them. He set his love upon them. Exodus 33:17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight and I have known you by name. Jeremiah 1:5, which verse is one of my daughter's favorites, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It's not just that he knew who he was. Not just that he knew him as a soul that he had created. He knew him intimately. Amos 3:2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, speaking to Israel. Jumping into the New Testament, one of the most solemn passages in all of the Bible, right? Speaking about the day of judgment, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Are we to think that God says, you know what? I know I created you. I know that you lived on the earth your 70 or 80 years, and yet, gosh, I don't know. I just never saw you, never knew who you were. Is that what we're to think that means? I never intimately knew you. I never set my love upon you. He didn't set his regard upon them. And that's what makes it such a special pleasure when God says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, which verse we looked at 2 weeks ago, if anyone loves God, we talked about that. How do we love God? Because we've been called. If you have a love for God, be thankful, because it says if anyone loves God, he is known by him. God knows you. God set his love upon you and he's drawing you to himself. You're in the process and it started in eternity past and it won't stop until eternity future. Wow. Foreknowledge of persons. This foreknowledge is not based on anything in them. Not based on anything in us. It's not like God, let's put it in perspective. It's not like God looked on you or me and said, man, I got a really good deal here. I got to save that one. It's not because of anything in us. It's not because of anything we did, either before salvation or after salvation. Not because of anything in us. And the passages salient to this particular discussion are so clear. It's according to his mercy. It's according to his grace. It's according to his purpose. It had nothing to do with us, really. Listen to this. Talk about a people that if there was ever a cause to be proud, it was Israel, right? Man, we're the chosen people of God. God must have seen some real potential in us, right? That's how we think? I've heard people talk about unchristians or non-Christians and talk about, boy, I wish God could save them. He's got a lot of potential. How do you know? How do you know that when God saves him, he's going to strip away all those human talents and give him a new one, all God's own? We don't know what somebody's going to be like when they're saved. There's no cause to be proud. And God told the children of Israel that, Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any of the other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, that's it. Well, why did the Lord love? Because he loved you. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh the Egypt, all because of his love for them. It isn't just an Old Testament concept. It's carried directly through to the New. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John. Keep your finger here in Romans. The Gospel of John, if you would. These are hard things. These are difficult concepts to begin to get our arms around. And if you can't read the writing on the chalkboard in the hole that we've ducked our head into, just rest and be at peace. That you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and it's secure there. That's all you have to worry about. There's no test at the end of this one. John chapter 6, begin in verse 37. Listen to this. All that the Father gives me, he will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Skip down to verse 64 of that same chapter, where Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. They didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that they weren't sovereign over their own ideas and choices. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. One saintly pastor put it this way. The use of the Greek rendered foreknowledge proves that it cannot mean simply knowledge of future events. Rather, it refers to God's eternal, predetermined, loving, and saving intention. God's eternal, predetermined, loving, and saving intention. Let's look at how the word is used. Just pause and look at how the word is used. And to do this, let's take our sweep of the scriptures. Jot this one down. We're not going to go here. Acts 26:5 simply says that they have known about me for a long time if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sense of our religion. Talking about Paul, Paul just articulating the fact that people had known about him. They had prior knowledge of Paul. But you say, well, that doesn't prove anything. You're absolutely right. And that, if that's all we had to go on, we're in trouble. But it's not. Turn a couple of chapters over, if your finger is still in Romans, to Romans chapter 11. We'll talk about controversy and the whole issue of is there a literal Israel and is the church Israel? We'll get to there. We'll get to Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11, probably sometime in 2013. And we'll pick it up then. But in Romans chapter 11, look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God said, we just read Deuteronomy, right? God set his love upon them. And he hasn't rejected the people that he set his love upon, has he? Lloyd-Jones said it this way. God has not cast away his people whom he has chosen, whom he has foreordained. It is not merely that God knew certain things about them and what they would do. Paul's argument is that it is inconceivable that God, having chosen a people, should cast them away. It just cannot happen. I think that's a forecast of where I'm headed with that. 1 Peter 1:20, you can turn if you want. We'll be in a couple of Peter's epistles here for a moment. This one, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, are we to understand? Let's put this in context, right? Because we're going to be fair. If we're going to say that God just looked down the annals of history, saw who was going to choose him, and then he predestined them to salvation, is that the way we're going to play this game? Look at the passage. Are we to understand that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world means that God just happened to discover who Jesus? Oh, that's the Savior. I'll pick him. It cannot possibly be the case that just because God knows everything before the foundation of the world, that that's why Jesus became the Lamb of God. Because the fact is, God appointed him as the Lamb of God. And that plan was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You say, what time was it? I have no idea. No idea. 2 Peter, flip over to there for one moment. And then we'll come back to 1 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, he uses it again in a generic fashion. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, he's given them a heads up. He's given them a warning about what the last days will be like and what the difficulties there will be. But he uses it in the sense that you have this information ahead of time. You'll see it. When you see it, you'll know it. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, remember that one? Got me in a little bit of hot water. Spent 3 weeks just on that one word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, how? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. As we said, there's this popular idea that God looks down the annals of history, sees who's going to believe in him. Okay, I'll choose him. But the bottom line is, God saw. God's foreknowledge included God predetermining and setting his love upon some individuals based on that plan of his. That was his first move in our direction. That was the first in the plan of salvation that affected us. One last observation. And just jot this one down because it's literally one phrase. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You know the passage well. Jesus Christ has not only just been crucified, he has just ascended into heaven. The apostles now have received the Holy Spirit. They begin to go about their ministry. The first group that they lock horns with is the Jews. And Peter, detailing what had taken place with the Lord Jesus Christ, said, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You didn't catch God off guard. This wasn't a murder in the classic sense. This was no surprise attack. The Lord Jesus submitted himself to this. The Lord Jesus came for this very purpose. It was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a lynching. God knew. As one pastor said, believers are called in accordance with a settled plan. It doesn't just happen. And we don't just choose. A settled plan and a purpose of God, whom he calls and had previously predestined as all part of the several steps or stages of our salvation that are all included in this plan of an unchanging God. If we are predestined and called, we will be justified and glorified. All things work together for good to those who love God, for the plan of God cannot fail. It cannot fail. But I said that that was the initial stage of salvation. That was the initial act of God on our behalf. That God began to move, and when he began to move, he set his love upon us. He foreknew us. But as I said, that was only the first of five that Paul articulates here in Romans, and I said that there's others that are embedded within it. We'll take up the second next Lord's Day. That not only did God foreknow us, not only did he set his love upon us, he also predestined us. And that's something altogether different. We'll take it up next Lord's Day. In the meantime, don't leave anyone in school. Grab them by the hand and exit the halls of the deep things of God. Let's go before God in gratitude for his word. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before you. These indeed are the very deep things of God. And yet this is the passage in your good providence across which you've led us this Lord's Day. And we thank you for these words. We thank you for the reminder that you set your love upon a people, Israel, and that you didn't just love them with a sentimental kind of love, but this was an active love, a love that did something and changed things. And likewise, in our lives, Father, we know because the testimony of Scripture that we didn't begin by loving you. It all began by you loving us. So says 1 John. And Father, we thank you that here in the annals of eternity past, you uncovered these truths to us. You revealed to us what took place when there was no man, when there was only God. And when there was only God, it says that you set your knowledge upon some. Oh, Father God, we are humbled to the core of our being if we are among that number. And we could wrestle and wrangle for the rest of our lives on exactly how that took place. But to know that it's true is humbling. It's heartrending that you loved us. Father God, grant us the grace to love you in return. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.